Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And let's pray. Father, thank you again that you are sovereign over history, you're sovereign over time, you're sovereign over everything, you're working everything after the counsel of your will. And you set up kings and you depose them. And so help us today as we see again in history how men have chosen well and been blessed, and they have chosen poorly and they've suffered consequences for it. And so help us to see these things and take them to mind ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at the reign of Rehoboam. And he again is, Rehoboam is a hodgepodge. There are times when he does things very foolishly, and yet there are times when he is responsive to God and to God's word, and we're gonna see that today. I'm sorry? Second Chronicles 11. So last week, we saw how Rehoboam had gone up to Shechem. He's trying to reach out to these northern tribes. And so he goes up into their territory. And yet he acts very foolishly. He rejects wise counsel given him by the older men, and he instead listens to his peers, and as a result, the 10 northern tribes reject him as king, and they go home. You know, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. And so they go home. And in fact, they're pretty serious about it, because Rehoboam sends Hadoram, who's over the forced labor, and they stone him and they kill him. And so Rehoboam takes this as a sign that maybe it's a good time to get out of Dodge and fast. And so he boogies and he leaves, and that is now that Judah is separated from the 10 northern tribes. And we talked about, in fact, we're going to run into that here today. Saying that it's just Judah isn't accurate. Benjamin is tied to Judah at the hip. And really, most of the Levites end up going down and moving down into the southern kingdom, into Judah. Why would the Levites go there? What's in Judah? The temple's there. And so, and it's not just them. The chronicler speaks of that there are also those who were faithful in the northern kingdom, and they're coming down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, because that's the place where you worship if you want to worship the true God. And so we're going to run into that here. So chapter 11, Rehoboam flees back to Jerusalem. Now, he's a king, and the majority of his kingdom just seceded from the Union. So, what is a king going to do? He's, not on my watch. So, he goes back to Jerusalem. I got another one up here for you too, Greg, if you want this one. Let me take one of those. Thanks, buddy. He goes back and he decides, well, it's time to call up the army. And we're going to go back and we're going to force them back in. And so he goes back, and Rehoboam's got an army of 180,000 men. Now just kind of keep 180,000 in the back of your mind today. So he goes back, he raises his army, and God intervenes. And he speaks to the man of God, Shemaiah. and tells Shemaiah, you go tell Rehoboam, back off, stay home, this is from me. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up and fight against your brothers. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. Now, at this moment in time, Rehoboam does something smart. He listens to God. And he goes home. He stays home. Gunnar.
I'd have to think without any reservation if there were some of these readings just before our Civil War.
Well, you know, we're going to see today which kinds of wars tend to be the bloodiest. Civil War. You know, the most deadly conflict. In fact, I don't know if it's true still. When I was a kid, I grew up in the middle of Vietnam in that conflict. And I remember learning in school that more Americans were killed in the Civil War than in all of the rest of our wars combined. Combined. You know, we talk about 9/11 being so horrific. 10 times that number died in a single day in battles in the Civil War. And so they tend to be very bloody because, frankly, they tend to be very personal. It's not just war. It's that other person really, it takes on a whole different aspect. And so Rehoboam stays home. Now, that is going to be because for the first 3 years of his reign, the chronicler is going to say, Rehoboam and Judah, they followed after God for the first 3 years of his reign. Unfortunately, he reigned for 17. So he doesn't go to war against Israel, but you know what? We'd better start planning for trouble. So he fortifies a bunch of cities throughout Judah. He fortifies 15 cities, and that's when he's talking here, built cities for fortifications. Those are existing towns. He's just basically building them up. And he puts men there, and he puts provisions. So, you know, it's like 15 garrisons now throughout Judah. And when you go down to verse 13, moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel took their stand with him from all their territories. Now, why? Well, because Jeroboam realized the power of the temple and the centrality of the temple in Jewish life. So when Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes, when they separate from Judah, Jeroboam figures out, I got a problem here. Because if people keep going to the temple, then they're going to be drawn to God, and they're going to be drawn to the people of God, which right now is not us. So I got to come up with a substitute system. And so he makes 2 golden calves. Where did those come from? Why is it? And by the way, I don't know the answer to this question. What is it about golden cows?
Well, yeah, they only make
cows. They like beef.
I guess so. And so he doesn't make one, he makes 2.
Wow.
And so he puts one way up in the north in Dan, and he puts the other one in Bethel, which is kind of ironic because what does Bethel mean? House of God. Beth, house, El, God. Where does that name come from, by the way? Bethel. No. No, Jesus is way in the future still. Jacob. Jacob met with God at Bethel. And so He sets these up, except it's not just these golden calves.
What's that, two words?
Well, Bethel, yeah. And so that's why a lot of these names, when you look at them, they'll break down. So Barabbas, Bar, son, Abba, daddy. And so you can, there's a lot of those you can understand the meaning from how the word is put together. Except it's not just those. So verse 14, for the Levites left their pasture lands and their possession of land and went to Judah and Jerusalem. They feel about this strongly enough that they're going to leave where they live to move south. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from ministering as priests to Yahweh, and he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the goat demons, and for the calves which he had made. So it's not just these two calves that he set up. He's got other idols that have been set up as well. And he rejects the Levites as priests, and he comes up with his own priesthood. So the Levites are left with nothing. So they go south because that's where the temple is, that's where their ministry is. Verse 16, now those from all the tribes of Israel who gave their hearts to seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and gave courage to Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So the first 3 years, life is good. And life is going on in Judah. And Rehoboam again. Now, again, the chronicler is being selective as to what he talks about. And remember that one of the things that that Jews looked on was the idea of a big family. That's the idea of prosperity. That's the idea of the blessing of God. And so what was Rehoboam's family? So then Rehoboam took his wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. So what's interesting here, his wife is related to David on both sides, through her dad, through her mom. Now, Jeremoth is nowhere else mentioned. And we've already seen that David's sons are listed out several times, you know, because, again, David had a lot of wives, and he ended up having a lot of sons. Jeremoth isn't named anywhere, and so the thinking is that Jeremoth is probably the son of one of David's concubines rather than one of his wives. And so he would never be in line for the throne. And the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, Eliab is David's oldest brother. And so both ways related to David and his family. And she bore him sons, Jaish, Semariah, and Zaham. And so you would think that since this is his first wife, that his successor would be coming from one of these guys. But it's not. Because when you have multiple wives, what do you probably end up with?
Squabbling.
Well, squabbling, and squabbling because you've got favorites. You're not going to treat them all the same. And neither did Rehoboam. And after her, he took Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Now, the daughter of Absalom, this is probably not David's son. Because when you go back to 2 Samuel, you'll find that Absalom didn't have any kids that survived him to adulthood. And so, that name changes in a couple of places as well. And so this probably isn't David's son. And Rehoboam loved Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines. And as a result, he's the father of 28 sons and 60 daughters. You know, we've got 10 kids, and I got to tell you, I'm really happy that I've got 7 boys and 3 girls. I don't have to pay for 60 weddings.
Yes, right.
I don't know if that, well, actually it was a little different in there because you got paid a dowry for your daughters. So maybe that was a better way of doing it. You know, by the way, who needs a national income when you have 60 daughters? I mean, you're set for life. And Rehoboam set up Abijah, the son of Maacah, to be head and ruler among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. So Rehoboam has planned. He's got his succession plan lined up, and it's going to be Abijah. But, hang on one sec, but he tries to do something wisely here. So he takes his other sons, and he splits them up and basically sets them up in administrative positions throughout the country, finds a bunch of wives for them, and sets them up to where they've got a generous salary. So by setting them up where they've got plenty of wives so that they have posterity and they're well cared for financially, what's he trying to cut out? What's he trying to head off here?
Rebellion.
What's at the root of rebellion?
Entitlement or feeling of entitlement that's not satisfying.
Okay, not satisfying. Dissatisfaction. That's at the heart of rebellion. So he's trying to head that off. Give them every reason for them to be happy with their lot, even though they're not going to be king. You had a question earlier?
There is a perfect template, a perfect example of this template about spreading out the wealth among, you know, extended family, and it's an operation in Saudi Arabia.
Where the princes are...
Yeah, they have all these satraps and princes scattered all over, and of course they, you know, they're all well subsidized.
Yep, that is true. It does make it a little easier for some of those guys to get an audience with the king since they're related. Hey, uncle, you know, would you? Hey, dad, can I come over and visit? So Rehoboam, now again, how old is Rehoboam when he takes over the throne? He's 41. So he's got grown kids already. Abijah at this point is likely grown and an adult. So when he's sending, you know, when he's sending these guys out, it's not like he's sending a 12-year-old. You know, these are more along the lines of being adults. And when you've got 18 wives and 60 concubines, you're not limited by time like normal people are. You know, it took 16 years for us to have 10 kids. Abijah could do that in a year, you know, because he's got a whole bunch of different moms who can, or people, women who can be moms. Now, unfortunately, that's not the way things stay. So chapter 12, now it happened that when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of Yahweh. You know, sometimes what's worse than poverty? Prosperity. Sometimes prosperity is a greater curse than poverty. Because when you are prosperous, what's our human tendency? Yeah, we take it for granted. We forget God because I've got money. I've got provision. And that appears to be part of what's going on here with Rehoboam. So in his fourth year, they reject God, and God's got something for them. Now again, has God told them in the law what his response will be to the country if they forsake him? Has he told them ahead of time? Yes. And what's one of the things that they will experience if they, in fact, reject him? What happened during the time of the judges? What's the cycle of the judges? Okay, so you have that Israel forsakes God. God brings an oppressor. And what's the purpose of the oppressor? Yeah, the purpose of the oppressor is to oppress them so that they realize this is bad. Serving this guy is not pleasant. Serving this guy is not, I mean, we're being judged. So that they would then cry out, God would raise up a judge and deliver them. During the lifetime of that judge, they would straighten up and fly right. That judge dies, and then what happens? The whole cycle repeats again. So this is their national history. Now, you might think that after having this go on for 400 years, they might get a clue. But they don't. And so, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to Yahweh, here comes Shishak, king of Egypt. And Shishak is not coming alone. He's got 1,200 chariots, he's got 60,000 horsemen, and he's got his mercenaries with him too, from these areas of northern Africa. And they come in to Judah like a tidal wave. And Rehoboam discovers something about his fortified cities. They're not fortified enough. And Shishak is running right over the top of them. And God speaks to Shemaiah again. Shemaiah's got a word from God for Rehoboam and his boys. They're all huddled up in Jerusalem. And here comes the message. Thus says Yahweh, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you, to Shishak. And they again, they respond well. They respond rightly. This idea here, so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, Yahweh is righteous. How might you rephrase that? But when you say that Yahweh is righteous, God's right to act this way. It's in line with what he has previously said. And frankly, it's right in keeping with judging us for what it is that we've done. He's right to do it. And so because they humble themselves, verse 7, when Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, the word of Yahweh came to Shemaiah again, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not bring them to ruin, but I will grant them some measure of escape, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may know the difference between my slavery and the slavery of the kingdoms of the countries. So, what's God saying? Exactly. I'm not going to give them the full extent of what they've rightly earned, right? Isn't that something? God never gives us the full judgment that we rightly deserve. Even as believers, our consequences are limited. And, yeah. Jesus got the whole enchilada. Never us. Never me. Ever. And so, it's so interesting to me that so many unbelievers look at, well, you know, the God of the New Testament, he's the God of love. And the God of the Old Testament, he's the God of vengeance. Apparently, they've never actually read the Old Testament. Because what do you see? Time and time and time again. How blessed are we that God is not like us? In Ezekiel, in chapter 18, the first part of the chapter, the soul that sins shall die. In the same chapter, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's angry with the wicked every day, but he takes no pleasure in their death. I don't think that would be the same of us.
He asked us to pray for our enemies. Yeah.
And so there's God is gracious. And he is, here again, they've humbled themselves. In fact, You see that even with the kings of Israel. Ahab, wicked man, wicked man. And yet, there was a time when Ahab humbled himself and God held back judgment from him. And so even when you're wicked, if you humble yourself, God is merciful. And so here, Shishak gets limits. You know, this is the first time that Egypt has attacked Israel since the Exodus. That's never happened in all these hundreds of years. And so here comes Shishak. And in fact, if you read, here's another thing that's very different about the Bible from any other ancient literature. When you look at ancient histories, you can find Egyptian records of this campaign. Why?
Because they were victorious.
Because they were victorious. Only in the Bible do you get the litany of defeats. Only there. You don't read. It's hard to, in fact, you won't find in Egypt, you will not find Egyptian records of the Exodus. Because they got whooped. Pharaoh tries to take his army across the Red Sea and they get drowned and Israel escapes. That doesn't make it. There's no monument in Egypt talking about how they got crushed. It's only, you know, when we win, we talk about it. It's only in the Bible that you see, well, you know, here's the defeats as well as the victories. And so Shishak is not able to take, he doesn't destroy Jerusalem. Now he gets there and he loots it. So verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He even took the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And Rehoboam says, well, I got to have something, but I haven't got enough gold. So he hasn't got as much gold as his granddad did. And so he makes shields of bronze in their place, and then he keeps them under lock and key. So they're not just sitting out. Verse 11, now it happened that as often as the king entered the house of Yahweh, the guards would come and carry the shields, and then bring them back into the guards' room. So when the king's in the temple, they bring out the bronze shields, and other than that, they get stored away. Verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the anger of Yahweh turned away from him so as not to ruin him completely. And also conditions were good in Judah. And that's basically what the chronicler has to say about Rehoboam. So he rules for 17 years, and yet he's very selective on what the threads that he chooses to pull. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now he was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now there's a detail. Talk to me, why would he include that detail about his mother being an Ammonitess? Who do the Ammonites come from? Yeah, Lot, or Ammon, was one of the two sons of Lot. And so, historically, while they are related to Israel, they're related to the Jews, what's their historical relationship with the Jews?
Enemies.
Yeah, for the most part, they're enemies. They don't get along. And so here again, you see that again, that was an ancient practice, right? One of the reasons that you have so many wives is that you end up having alliances. Because my son is married to your daughter, we're not going to go to war. Or vice versa. Verse 14, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek Yahweh. So even though much of what the chronicler chronicles about Rehoboam, how does he characterize him? He was evil. Now, the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer? So, Shemaiah wrote stuff down. So did Iddo. He wrote stuff down. The chronicler had access to that. We don't. We don't have those records. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. You got to go back to the book of Kings in order to see how that plays out. So, again, they didn't have the big fight right after the split, but there's all kinds of battles going back and forth. And so you've got civil war going on through the days of Rehoboam. And he dies, he's buried in the city of David, and Abijah comes in and he takes over. So in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah, and he's going to reign for 3 years. Now, normally, when you have a very short reign, what would be your expectation of the content of that reign? Yeah, it's not good. It's not good. So Abijah becomes king. Now, it doesn't give his age. We're not given his age anywhere. Yet, how old was Rehoboam when he became king? 41. So chances are Abijah is likely an adult before Rehoboam became king. So Rehoboam's 58 when he dies. Realistically, Abijah is probably in his mid-30s, maybe even older. And his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah began the battle with a military force of mighty men, 400,000 chosen men. Now, how many people did Rehoboam have in his army? Told you to keep it in the back of your mind. He had 180,000. Now, fast forward 25, 30 years, and all of a sudden that army, now he's got 400,000 guys. Now, he's got a slight problem. Jeroboam's got 800,000. Now,
but this just tells you that they are not learning their lesson. That God is trying to teach them like he did with the suppression cycle.
Mm-hmm.
They're not really believing that God is righteous and that he is trustworthy, because he is amassing more soldiers, thinking that, well, we lost before because we were weak, and now we're trying to get stronger.
You know, and again, so there's this undercurrent, right? And the undercurrent is unbelief. And it pops up and it manifests in all kinds of different ways. And Abijah is going to have some selective memory. Now, I know that nobody in this room would ever be guilty of having selective memory. And we're going to cherry pick our facts here a little bit. So, Abijah is trying to pick a fight. Actually, I don't know if he's trying to pick a fight so much as, you know, guys, you're in the wrong. Come over with us. Now that's kind of the underthrow of what he's talking about here. Abijah rises up on Mount Zemaraim. Nobody knows exactly where that is. It's in the hill country of Ephraim, but we don't know exactly which mountain it is. Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Now, was David supposed to be the king and his family supposed to be the ruling line? Yes. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. Now, is that true? That's a part truth. Why did Jeroboam rise up against Solomon. Who initiated that? Got to go back. You got to think back now a few weeks.
God told Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10.
That's right. God initiated that, not Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Solomon saw Jeroboam as a good guy. He puts him in charge of stuff because he gets stuff done. God was the one who came to Jeroboam. Remember, the prophet comes and he tears the robe into 12 pieces and he gives 10 to Jeroboam because God is going to take away 10 of the tribes and he's going to give them to you. So God initiated that. Verse 7, and worthless men gathered around him, vile men who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, we just read this not that long ago. Was anybody twisting Rehoboam's arm to take the advice of the knuckleheads? Nobody was twisting his arm. Now, was he young? He was 41 when he took the throne. 41's old enough to know better. In fact, his whole life, his dad was king, because he was a year old when Solomon came to the throne. So he's got no excuse. He was young and timid and could not exert his strength before them. So now you intend to exert your strength before the kingdom of Yahweh by the hands of the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Is that true? That is absolutely true. Is it true about Jeroboam leading them into idolatry? That is absolutely true. Whoever comes to ordain himself with a bull from the herd and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Again, oh no, these are exactly accurate. Which ones do you think are going to bite the worst in these different statements that he's making? The ones that are going to bite the worst are the ones that are actually true. There's no way to deflect any of that. But as for us, Yahweh is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly true. The sons of Aaron are ministering to Yahweh as priests, and the Levites are in their work. That is true. And every morning and evening they burn to Yahweh burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the responsibility given by Yahweh our God, but you have forsaken Him. Now, in form, that is true. Why do I put the qualifier in form?
They're doing the outward works, but not the heart.
Okay, now I want you to think of something that Isaiah is going to say in another couple hundred years. But, exactly, because Jesus and the apostles bring that one up many times. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So again, they're holding the form of religion. Paul even talks about like that to Timothy, right? They have the form of religion, but they've rejected the actual truth of it. And behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with the signal, trumpets to raise the sound of war against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against Yahweh, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Now, while all this is going on, Jeroboam is being sneaky. Now, since he's got 800,000 and they've only got 400,000, he takes half of his guys and sends them around the back. So now Judah is caught between two armies the size of their own. Now, normally, what would that spell for Judah? That would be a disaster. In fact, this is the same tactic that Israel has used in their previous battles, in their previous wars. I'm sorry?
This is where America finds itself right now, by the way.
In what way?
We have armies more than, at least the size of our army, at least on the two sides.
Well,
just a comment.
That's, you know, they're going to do something, though. They're ambushed. So Judah turned around, and behold, they were attacked, both front and rear. So they cried to Yahweh, and the priests blew the trumpets. So, at least in their difficulty, they look to God. And God answers. Then the men of Judah raised a shout of war. And when the men of Judah raised the shout of war, then it was that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So the sons of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them down with a great slaughter, and 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. 500,000 men. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah were strong because they leaned upon Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its towns. Now, what was in Bethel? One of the golden calves was there. Ha ha, we just took your golden calf. Jeshana with its towns and Ephron with its towns. And now Jeroboam did not again recover power in the days of Abijah. And Yahweh smote him, and he died. It's interesting, we don't know how Jeroboam died. Even in Kings, it doesn't refer to that. Now his family ends up getting wiped out by a king that's going to be a couple down. He wipes out Jeroboam's whole family. But exactly how this happens with him, we don't know. But so, Abijah is, his reign is entirely within the reign of Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam rules for 22 years. And Abijah starts in Jeroboam's 18th year. He's only going to rule for 3. So Abijah's in there. Abijah gets stronger. He takes 14 wives, becomes the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. In chapter 14, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son became king in his place. So again, when you read the Chronicles, what impression would you get of Abijah? Did it record anything bad that Abijah did? No. It's when you look over at the book of Kings that you find out that Abijah acted in the same manner as his father. He continued in the sins of his father. So again, what he's pulling here, again, there's threads here that the chronicler is pulling on. Obey God and be blessed, frankly, even if you're not a righteous man. Abijah's not a righteous guy. Yet, when he humbles himself before God, God delivers him in a mighty way. So Abijah's dead. Here comes Asa. 14:2, and Asa did what was good and right in the sight of Yahweh as God. And here's the evidence of the heart of Asa. Verse 3, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, shattered the sacred pillars, cut the Asherim in pieces, and said for Judah to seek Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So he comes in and he cleans house. So there's rampant idolatry in Judah. And he cuts down the shrines. He cuts down these Asherim poles, which are like fertility poles that would be raised in honor of some pagan deity. He cuts all of that out. And he's trying to remove all of those impediments so that Judah only has one God, and it's Yahweh. And as a result, God gives him peace. So the land has been marked by war. Rehoboam and Jeroboam are going at it the whole 17 years of Rehoboam's reign. Abijah, he's at war with them during his reign. Now here comes Asa, and the land has peace. So since the land is quiet, he rebuilds the fortified cities. Let's take advantage of the lull in the action, and let's get those rebuilt. Verse 7, he said to Judah, let's build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought Yahweh our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and succeeded. Now, he's still building also his army. So Rehoboam had 180,000. Abijah had 400,000. What's Asa got? He's got 300,000 from Judah and 280,000 from Benjamin. So he's up to 580,000 guys. All of them mighty men of valor. And he's going to need them. Because here comes Zerah the Ethiopian. Now, he's also, the idea is that Zerah of Ethiopia is in league with Egypt. That's kind of the understanding here. So he's showing up and he's got a million guys. He's got a million men and 300 chariots. And he came up to Marishah. Marishah is on the coast, and it's south from Gaza. So Asa went out to meet him, and they arranged themselves for battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. Then Asa called to Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between those of abundant power and those who have no power. So help us, O Yahweh our God, for we lean on you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not mortal man prevail against you. So Asa, is he taking a proud position? Is he taking a humble position? He's humbling himself. Which is, again, he's got an army of 580,000 men, yet he's outnumbered almost 2-1. And so he humbles himself before God, and God intervenes for them. So Yahweh smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now, what did the chronicler just say? Who's doing the smiting? God is. In fact, isn't it interesting that in so many of the battles that Judah slash Israel find themselves in, who's actually doing the fighting? God is. In fact, think back to Gideon. Gideon goes up against the Midianites with 300 guys. Now, 300 guys against hundreds of thousands, most people would consider that not to be a fair fight. And it's not. The Midianites needed more. Because who was doing the fighting? God is. They smash open their pitchers with the lamps, right? Inside. And who's doing all the killing? The Midianites, they're killing each other. And there are so many of these instances where, you know, Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem. 185,000 Assyrians die in one night. Killed by who? A death angel from God. Judah comes out the next morning and hears all these guys dead. They didn't do it. We're going to see this with Jehoshaphat. We're going to see this with all kinds of kings, to where they're going out, God's actually doing the fighting for them. Sir?
I don't know where to bring this in, so I'll bring it in now. And that is, if there are accounts from the Jewish side of visions of heavenly beings, one or more of the battles, and decades later, some of the Arabs were afraid to ever report that after Bobby reported that they had seen such a thing in many or more of the battles.
Well, you know,
this is in our time.
Oh, yeah. I mean, when we went to Israel, I can remember being on the Golan Heights overlooking the Valley of Tears. In 1973, there were 1,500 Syrian tanks coming up into the Golan. And Israel, because it happened on Yom Kippur, everything was shut down. The national radio was shut down. You know, they didn't have any communications. And this is 1973, so there's no such thing as the internet. There's no such thing as cell phones. And so they're caught entirely off guard. And they were talking about, there was a group of tanks. I think there might have been 30 of them. Some of them didn't even have ammo. And they pulled up on the crest of that. And there's 1,500. They're outnumbered 50 to 1. And the Syrians stopped. And I remember going to a theater and watching a documentary of all of that. And you can clearly see the hand of God in preserving that nation. Now, that nation, by the way, today, even 50 years ago, certainly qualifies as Judah in the time of Abijah. Were they a righteous nation? No. Was Abijah a righteous king? No. Yet God delivered them. And so, because it was his purpose to do so. And so, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says God, right? And so here again, they crush the Ethiopians. Verse 13, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before Yahweh and before his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Chapter 15, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, where have we heard that very language? Well, that's hundreds of years in the future. Where have they heard this very language?
Solomon's Prayer.
Exactly. When you go back into 1 Chronicles 28, then you'll find that God is saying these very same things to Solomon. Now, here again, what did God tell Solomon? In fact, let's go back there. 1 Chronicles 28. This is David speaking to Solomon. 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a whole heart and a delighted soul. For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And in fact, later, when God is responding to Solomon, if you seek Me, I will let you find Me. And so, again, it's not, the emphasis is not on them. The emphasis here isn't on Asa. Yeah, Asa, you should seek the Lord, but why? Because God will let you find Him if you're looking. It's not that your diligence is going to do it. God will let you find Him. If you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. Now, for many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel, back in 2 Chronicles 15. And they searched for Him, and He was found by them. Now, in those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for much confusion was upon all the inhabitants of the lands. And nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God threw them into confusion with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not let your hands fall limp, for there is reward for your work. So Asa, stand tall, be courageous, follow after God. Now when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he strengthened himself and took away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. Then he renewed the altar of Yahweh which was in front of the porch of Yahweh. So what's fallen into disrepair? The altar. If the altar's in disrepair, how can you have true worship of God? You can't. And so again, and frankly, it's uncertain here as to whether or not he hadn't gotten all the idols out to begin with, or probably more likely, they had started filtering back in. And so again, he cleans house. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who sojourned with them. So again, here's people from the north who have come down. Why? Because God is there. And if they want to worship Him, if they want to serve Him, then they need to do it down there because they can't do it back home. For many defected to Him from Israel when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to Yahweh that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek Yahweh, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. So they are trying to turn to God, and they're putting some teeth into their desire. So if you're gonna be one who stands against God, understand that you can be put to death. Moreover, they swore an oath to Yahweh with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. All Judah was glad concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had searched for him with all their desire, and he was found by them. So Yahweh gave them rest on every side. He also removed Ma'akah, the mother of King Asa, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now, this word mother can also be grandmother. It's probably not likely that Ma'akah was his mother because Ma'akah was his father's mom. But the idea being that she was still alive, and so she's still in a position of authority. And Asa says, no more. Because if this is how you're going to live, then you're not a good example for people to be following. And so he deposes her from her position of authority. But the high places were not removed from Israel. So he doesn't go north and remove everything from the northern tribes. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was wholly devoted all his days. And he brought into the house of God the holy things of his father and his own holy things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So Asa, by the way, we're not going to see this. Asa's going to reign for 41 years. He's going to reign for a long time. Yeah, but you know what? He's going to be overshadowed. There's going to be a fella coming up here later in the book who's going to reign for 55 years. Not a good guy. That's going to be Manasseh, who's probably the most wicked of the Judean kings. So here's the thing with looking at this. Again, here's Asa. And even if you go to the book of Kings, Kings is very consistent with this. Asa is following after God with his whole heart. And he does it for a protracted period of time. He's going to reign for 41 years. And, you know, here we're coming up into the 35th year of his reign. And he's been consistently following after God. I wish we would be able to say that in the next chapter. And so, you know, past performance is no guarantee of present obedience. And that's just as true for us. Just because we have been faithful in the past to the degree that we have been, right? Because we haven't been completely faithful. That doesn't mean that everything is going to continue on that way. We have to be diligent about pursuing holiness. Can't rest on something that happened at some point in the past. Questions? I can't believe it. We're actually stopping somewhere relatively close to 10 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the example that you have given us from those now, 2,500 plus years in the past, 2,800 years in the past. And these things that we read, it's very easy. I mean, we could translate all of these things over into our own time. There's nothing new under the sun. And so thank you for giving us these things as examples so that we can learn. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is. What a blessing he is. Something that, you know, wasn't true in times past, not on the widespread scale that it is today. And so, Father, we're grateful. And Lord, help us not to become complacent. Help us not to become weary in well-doing. Help us not to be deceived into thinking that somehow we can sow in certain fashions and not reap consequences. And so, Lord, help us to be diligent today. While it is today, that we would seek after you with our whole hearts, that we would be living sacrifices for you, and that we would honor you with obedience, that we would honor you with our lips, with our worship, and that we would carry your truth to a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.